Well, how's that? Good? Can hear? That's good news to hear. Thanks, Heather. We're starting a series called You Ask For It, and this is the time when you get to ask a question or ask me to cover a topic. It's otherwise known as Let's Ask John a Really, Really Controversial Question on a Controversial Issue and Then Not Be Here the Sunday that he talks about it. Which is very akin to dropping a hand grenade and running away, depending on the topic. Now, that not everyone's going to do that, obviously. And there's still opportunity if you would like to ask a question, ask me to cover a topic. And so this morning, the topic that we're covering, and these are probably not terms you've ever heard before, maybe you have, but monergism versus synergism. And you'll never know when someone will bail you up in the main street of Tincan Bay and ask you, are you a monergist or a synergist? And you need to know the answer to that. In all seriousness, behind these two terms that you perhaps haven't heard of before is a fundamental theological issue regarding salvation. So here's my introduction. Here's a way of introducing this topic. On the second day of our retreat, we were heading south to Yurong, where we always go for coffee. And if we don't go to Yurong for coffee, we go to Happy Valley for coffee. But we're on the way down to Yurong, and about 2 kilometres south of the little hut where we stay, which is no longer a little fishing hut, but it's actually quite a nice cottage. But that's another story. About 2 km south, as we're driving down, we came across an accident. And the accident was this, that a young fella had been riding a motorcycle with his friend, and it's quite a powerful bike. It was a KTM. Yeah, 400, 450 or something. It's quite a powerful bike. And as he's coming along the beach, he's hit a soft patch of sand and the bike is crossed up. He's gone over the top of the bike and elevated probably about 3 or 4 metres in the air, so we heard, because we had one of our guys walking down to coffee and he was right behind it when it happened. So he went up in the air and he flew about, at least 10 or 15 metres in the air at about 3 or 4 metres high and then landed in the sand. And when we got to him, he was lying in the sand. His mates had got there first of all and propped his head up and put him in the recovery position, but I think he'd landed in the recovery position. So if you ever got to do first aid, you got to hope that your victim actually lands in the recovery position. If you've forgotten how to do the recovery position, just pray that they land in the recovery position. And that's the position he was in. It's sort of slightly to the right, and I had a look at his right leg and I thought, that doesn't look right. But the comment that he made, and he was unconscious, and when his friend went to see him, went to his aid, he was snoring. He was asleep snoring. When he came to, he started to talk, and, you know, he was okay, it seemed. But this is his explanation. This is his explanation of what happened, because we were talking to him, asking him, you know, mate, what happened? What happened? Trying to keep him conscious, trying to keep him aware and lucid. And here is his explanation. What happened, mate? Here it is. I ran out of talent. I ran out of talent. That's his explanation of what happened. I ran out of talent. So when anyone came to say, hey, mate, what happened here? Like when the green whistle guys came, what happened, mate? I ran out of talent. By and by, someone rang his wife and put her on the phone, and he's talking, and he's got 2-3 kids, and he's talking to his wife, and his wife obviously says, what happened, honey? He said, I ran out of talent. Then the helicopter crew came down. They came across. What happened, mate? I ran out of talent. I tell you, if he said it once, he said it 6 times, I ran out of talent. Now, here's my point. Dear Lord, I ran out of goodness. Now, the issue with monergism and synergism relates to a fundamental issue of humanity, and it's this, that we are desperately wicked and sinful, and that while we're born with some goodness, because we're created in the image of God and everyone has a measure of the goodness of God in them, ultimately, by and by, we run out of goodness. And we find ourselves in a predicament where we cannot do anything. We're like our friend prone on the sand, not being able to do anything. I ran out of talent, but we ran out of goodness. And so the issue of monergism and synergism asks the question, who is it then that gets us out of the predicament? Is it God? Is it us? Is it us and God together? Now, it's a crucial question. It's a good question. And so, without any further ado, let's launch into it. Monergism is a teaching that God alone works in salvation. So, monergism is a compound word. Mono, which means one, alone, single. You know, you do a mono on your bike, motorbike, push bike, come off the high side, land on the beach. Or you do a mono on your mobility scooter, in which case the mono is a single axle. Mono is the teaching that God alone works in salvation. He alone, mono, ergo. One work. One working. And God alone works. And so, some of the supporting scriptures. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 10. Paul says, by the grace of God, I am what I am. 1 Corinthians 4, 7. What have you that you did not receive? And of course, we all know Ephesians 2, 8, don't we? For it is by grace that you are saved, and this is the work of God, lest anyone should boast. And then Acts 16, 14. We hear in this story about a woman called Lydia, and sorry, that might be a typo there. Anyway, the Lord opened Lydia's heart to give heed what was said by Paul. And what I want you to notice there is the Lord opened her heart so that she could hear what was being said and respond. That's monergism. Monergism says God alone works in salvation. Now, synergism, as you can imagine, sin together, you know, synergy, people working together, synergos, together, working together. Synergism says is the belief that there are two efficient agents in regeneration, that is the will of man and the Holy Spirit. The implication of synergism is this. Now, see what you think about this. The soul in the fall of man has not lost all of its inclination to holiness or the power to seek for it under the influence of normal motives. And also a belief that faith arises out of an inherent capacity of the natural man, and man must add to or contribute to the price of his salvation. What do you think of that? So far, are you a synergist or a monergist? Don't need to raise your hand. Synergism continues. So the question I want to ask, and it's an important question, does it really matter? Does it matter if you believe that God alone works salvation? And does it matter that you believe that man and God together work? Does it really matter? Am I wasting your time here this morning? I think it does. The answer is yes and no. The answer is yes in the sense that there is a number of things at stake. And the first thing that's at stake is theology. And the theology around synergism and the biblical data around synergism is pretty scant. And there's two verses often that the synergists will offer as a proof text for their view. And one is John 1:9, where it says, and he, that is the light of the world, was coming to be the light to all men. Now, one of the things you need to understand about synergism is that it's part of an overall theological system. And so the theological system of synergism relates very much to Arminianism. And in Arminianism, I know we're getting into some big words here, but we have covered these before. You will remember, won't you, Arminianism and Calvinism? Yes, just nod your head. Synergism has an understanding that God reveals His light and His truth to all people, and it's then up to people to respond. And so one of their key verses is, Jesus is coming into the world as the light for all men. But I need to tell you that really what that verse is saying is that Jesus is the revelation of light to all men in the general sense that Paul talks about God revealing Himself to all creation in Romans 1:20. To such a degree that men are without excuse. So you have to ask, what is the particular revelation that John is speaking about here? Is it necessarily the truth of the gospel, or is it just the light of God to all men? And it's the latter. John 12:32, Jesus says, "And I will draw all men unto me." And the meaning of that is Jesus will draw all men who have already been drawn to Him. He will draw men unto Him in the manner that He has chosen to draw men and women to Himself. So this is not claiming that the light is there, the light of the gospel is there for all people, and all they need to do is choose. And then, of course, the piece de resistance, and I wanted to put that in so I could do my French accent, because I love doing, as you know, I love doing the French accent. And the piece de resistance is Philippians 2:12, where Paul says, "And continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling." Well, we'll come back to that in a moment. Now, you need to consider then the passages that support monergism. And we've already covered some of these. Ephesians 2:8, "For it is by grace that you are saved." John 1:13, where John speaks about we are children who are born of God. 2 Timothy 2:25, "God will grant them repentance." Hear the emphasis here. It's of God. He will give. He will grant. Hebrews 12:2, where Jesus is said to be the author and the perfecter of our faith. Again, in 1 John 5:1, we are born of God. Romans 3:24, we're justified freely by His grace. And so on. And so on. And I want to say to you that the overwhelming biblical data supports the position of monergism, which is that God alone saves. And if you haven't worked it out by now, I'm a rabid monergist. I'm probably even more an extreme monergist than others that you might meet, because I believe all of the work of salvation is a work of grace that begins with God and ends with God, and there's wonderful confidence and assurance in that reality. Where would we be if we had to contribute to our salvation? Where would we be? So, anyway, I've just thought I'd lay the cards on the table. Here we go. Been there, done that. The second reality that's important to understand is coming to grips with the depth of our depravity and our sin. So Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 2 verse 1, "As for you, you were dead in your sins." Now hear the finality of that. If the synergist believes that God has given him or her prevenient grace so that somehow, out of their will and from their volition, they can choose God, they need to hear Paul when he says, "But you were dead in your sin." And old mate lying on the ground was, you know, he was prone, he was immobilized, he couldn't move. Anyway, he's told many times he shouldn't move. But he couldn't move, and we were dead in our sin. So listen to what the Westminster Confession says. "From this original corruption, whereby we are utterly indisposed, disabled, and made opposite to all good, and wholly inclined to do evil, do proceed to all actual transgressions." And David, Psalmist David, King David says, "Surely I was sinful at birth." And we need to understand the depth of our depravity. There was a preacher who was preaching on original sin, and one of his, and this actually happened, one of the congregants came up to him and said, "I cannot stomach all of this preaching on original sin." And the evangelist, thinking on his feet, said, "You don't have to stomach it, it's already in you." And we know this, this is well documented. You know, a baby is born into the world. Oh, look at the lovely baby. Oh, so precious. Within a couple of weeks, that baby is controlling the household. As someone once said recently, that baby is a viper in a diaper. And you know, in all kinds of arenas and areas, you know the fundamental reality that we were dead in our sin, unable, indisposed, unwilling to respond to the grace of God until He changed our heart. Logic in the preaching of the gospel. Well, let me go back. An issue that's at stake here is just a logical issue. In other words, if God changed and opened the heart of Lydia so that she could take heed of the words of Paul, why then would she choose to not heed those words if in fact God had opened her heart? It doesn't make sense. God opened her heart as He opened the heart of Paul, as He opens all of our hearts to receive the word and respond. And one of the criticisms of Reformed theology, Calvinistic teaching if you like, is this: that there is a very low value on preaching the gospel, because evidently God works sovereignly, and if God works sovereignly to save people to Himself, why then would you bother preaching the gospel? I don't know whether you've heard that, but that's a common criticism of Calvinism. But I want to say to you this, that I would rather preach to a group of people whom I know that at least for some, God will open their heart to take heed of what's been said, than run the risk of preaching to a whole bunch of people whose hearts might be opened and who then decide to walk away and not listen to what's been said, to change their mind. I would rather preach to the people whose hearts God opens and they receive the word. That's what I believe happens. But here's what we don't know. Because along with Calvinistic theology comes the whole predestination, the effectual calling of God, and the elect. And we never ever know, do we, who the elect are. So you can never stop preaching the gospel, because you don't know in any one given circumstance, time or place, whose heart God will open. And so the criticism of Reformed theology in not preaching the gospel is not a good criticism, because I preach the gospel with great confidence, knowing that hopefully, prayerfully, God will open the hearts of people. And that's why I do that. Okay, now finally, the true understanding of the nature of free will. So, again, we need to wrestle with this issue of free will, because the synergists will say that man retains a large measure of free will by which he rejects. So, the prevailing grace is there, the communication of the gospel comes, but the free will then interacts with that circumstance and man either chooses or rejects. But as you know from past messages, I have a very leery understanding of the free will. I'm very skeptical as to how free the freeness of our will really is. Let me illustrate that. This morning, I came here to church. I chose to come to church, and you did as well. Of my own volition, I came to church. I got out of bed, reluctantly, because I don't like getting out of bed in the morning. I'm not a morning person. I'm not an evening person. There's a little window in the middle of the day when I'm really firing on all eight cylinders. But of my own volition, I came to church, got out of bed, got dressed, had breakfast, and I'm here of my own volition. Or am I? I'm not sure I am. Because 30 years ago, when after a whole series of events, I chose to be trained in pastoral ministry, there was an automatic parameter that was set around my life, and that was this, that every Sunday morning, except for when I'm on holidays or on Fraser Island retreat or doing something else, that every Sunday morning, by habit, I would come to church. And not because it's a begrudging thing for me, I actually like coming to church, but there was an automatic parameter placed in my life. And that said that, really, I came by choice, but behind that, there's a bigger set of circumstances that say, really, I don't have a choice. And I'm glad I don't have a choice. Let me give you another illustration. If there was a little plate in front of me, and on this side was triple salted Dutch licorice, and next to it was Cobbers, you know, the chocolate Cobbers? I love both of those things, you ask Karen. But you know which one I'll choose? The triple salted Dutch licorice. And if you never have eaten that before, I suggest you don't eat a whole lot of it in one hit, because it'll go through you like Drano through a duck. Like a dose of salts, quite literally. So I'm free to choose, and yet I'm not really free because I'm Dutch. And I grew up eating triple-salted, double-salted licorice. And my Dutchness doesn't allow me the full extent of my volition to choose. Again, there's a level, there's a parameter operating in my life, and I'm not really that free. Let me give you another illustration, final one. I am not free to act and to think like a woman. I wish I could, but I can't. And the reason for that is in His wisdom, God created me as a male. So there is another parameter, another level of restriction. And I could spend all day talking to you about the different layers, the different circumstances and influences that come to play that conclude me to say, I'm not sure that I have free will. And when the synergist wants to say, oh yes, but we have the ability to choose the grace of God and to add to salvation our own impetus and our own volition, I want to say to you, I'm not sure you do have that freedom with what I understand of free will. Because I think there are many, many layers that impact and influence us. And unless God opens the heart of a person, that person will not respond. And I think it's important for us to remember that. So, let me finish with this. Because some of you may be worried. Oh, okay, so a brief look at Philippians 2:12 before we finish. This is the conclusion before the conclusion. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Now, this is the classic scripture that people who believe in synergism will proffer. Now, let me say a couple of things. The text is not to be misused to instill fear in people, that is, warning people that they can lose their salvation. It's often used in that way. You know, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Ooh. Okay? You've got to be careful that you don't hear that in the text. The fear and trembling is reverence and respect resulting in great humility. And so there's many layers of the meaning of the word fear, not just to be afraid, but to respect and reverence. The text doesn't say work towards your salvation, but work out your salvation that is already established in Christ. And we do that through obedience to the Word and submission to the work of the Holy Spirit. And even that capacity is a gift of grace. Even the ability to do that is preempted by the grace of God who is working in and through us. For it is God who works in you to do His good pleasure, right? So whichever way you look at this, God is working His grace and salvation in and through you constantly, from first to last, from faith to faith, as Paul says. So, there's other things I could say, but I won't, about that verse. And one day I'll do a full exposition on it, if you like. Let me finish with this. Does it really matter? The answer is yes, for the reasons I've given you. And profoundly, the answer is no. In this, that when you and I arrive in the presence of Jesus, we will be in the company of people who believed that they did actually add something to their salvation, that they did actively cooperate with the work of the Holy Spirit. Because if monergism means anything, it means this, that God does the work of salvation whether we believe that we're contributing to it or not. That's the very definition of monergism. Do you understand that? It's an irony. If you're a monergist, and don't use that label, by the way. The question was asked of me, but don't use the label. But if you believe that God alone works salvation, then God will work salvation in all circumstances. He'll do it despite our sin. He'll do it despite our fallings and our failings and our backsliding. And He'll do it despite the things that we understand about how stuff works in theology. He will do it because it's His work. And so in the most profound sense of the word, and I know some of you this morning here are synergists. I hope you can forgive me afterwards. But in the most profound sense of the word monergism, it means this, that God will save those that He is saving despite what they've done and what they're doing and what they believe, because that's the very nature of grace. And we're not going to get to heaven and go, well, brother, were you a monergist or were you a synergist? Well, I want to tell you that I was a monergist. And I preached monergism for decades and decades. And the people in front of me just looked at me blankly and laughed every now and again. But I'm not sure whether any came to faith and salvation in Jesus Christ. But I tell you, brother, I was a monergist. And I'm still a monergist. It won't matter. It doesn't matter. Because of the grace and the goodness of God, who is working His salvation according to His will and plan and purpose. And we'll shake hands and we'll embrace and we'll enjoy the presence of Jesus together. And all the glory will go to God. All the glory will go to God. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for the assurance of those words, for it is by grace that you are saved. And without being flippant about theology and its implications, help us to keep that simple message in our hearts. May your Spirit embed it deep, so that day by day we might have tremendous confidence and assurance in you that you are the one who began the work of salvation and you are the one who will bring it to completion. And may that be in our life a point of great celebration, but also a point where we bow down and worship you and give all the glory to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, there's one more point of irony here. we're about to sing a song that says, I have decided to follow Jesus. Now, let me ask you, is that a monergist song or is it a synergist song? I think it's a synergist song. But inasmuch as God's given us a capacity and bent our will and opened our hearts, we are following Jesus. Amen? Let's stand and sing.